Good morning, everyone. Happy August 14 and the beginning of school and all kinds of exciting new fall things happening. We're glad to have new visitors here today and to be together as a body in Christ. And my prayer for all of us is that we will have the unity that being the body of Christ will be. Today's passage is a tough one. It's been very difficult for me to read it because David is one of my heroes, David of the Scriptures, and yet he failed miserably. And we take great comfort in knowing God is faithful to forgive. So let's start with prayer today. Oh, my name. I'm Karen Ray, and I'm your elder on duty. I will be in the prayer room over here to your left after the service. If you'd like to come and pray, it would be my joy to pray with you about any concern or praise that you might have on your heart. So let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, we love your word, but today's passage really hurts. It stings because we love David, we admire him, and we thank you for his life, but it reflects in his sin our own weakness and temptation. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to learn from David and Uriah also, two men of high moral character and devotion to their calling, but who failed to obey and as a result faced the dire consequences of your judgment. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply this scripture to our hearts and minds today, and we thank you for your forgiveness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our reading today is from 2 Samuel 11, 1-17. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah did not go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander, Joab, and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Karen. And good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you all. Karen basically preached my sermon for me, so I think we're just going to pray for 30 minutes. She nailed it. This is a tough passage. So we are continuing to look at the rise and fall of King David, and last week we talked about kindness, and today we get to talk about infidelity. We turn a corner here, and we really see the depravity, the wickedness, the brokenness of David. It's a tough passage. I rewrote my sermon about three times this week, wrestling with the text. So if you don't like this sermon, maybe in a couple of weeks I can go back to the previous drafts and I can preach that instead. But in the last decade especially, but for a while, Christians have continually had to kind of ask the question, looking at the Christian landscape, what happened? Or what happened to that pastor who, he seems so holy, he seems so moral, that teacher, that apologist who was so impressive and godly, and oh, then they did that wicked thing. How could they do that? I thought they were righteous, I thought they were a good person, and then they go and they do that. Every time we see that, whether it's just talking in circles with other Christians, it's hearing it on the news, it always baffles us and shocks us. How can good people do such wicked, wicked things? And so today, we have exactly that example with King David. And for me, this passage was particularly shocking to come to after having preached through the last few weeks of David's story. I mean, I know the story of David, but preaching through it every week, I'm continually, genuinely shocked by the seeming perfection of David, as Karen said, unbelievably righteous, unbelievably faithful, unbelievably servant-hearted, and we've had just numerous positive examples from him, maybe one of the most impressive people in the Bible, and then we get to today's passage, and we're shocked at kind of the turn. We're shocked at David's negative example. How could David, our hero, do something so wicked and so depraved? So the last few weeks, we've been looking at David's positive example, but now we kind of start the downward spiral of looking at David's negative example. And I'm just going to let you know, we kind of kept the passage as is, as we originally chose it, but as I wrestle through the passage this week, I really want to hone in specifically on David and Bathsheba. We're not going to get into Uriah as much, but next week, we're going to have EPC chaplain and counselor Mike Anderson, member of our church. He's going to be preaching on kind of the remainder of this passage and kind of taking a bigger zoomed out view. So today we're really going to start on the initial sin of David with Bathsheba and just really sit in that. And so we're going to look at this today in three steps. The first is we're going to stare down David's sin and we're going to examine David's sin. Secondly, we are going to explain David's sin. How could David do something so wicked? And third and finally, and most importantly, we are going to seek hope in the midst of David's sin, hope in the midst of our sin. So let's dive into a hard but really important subject, and let's start by examining David's sin. Let's set the scene. Let's get the story here. So starting in verse 1, it says, after the king, oh no, I think we have the wrong slides up. That might be my fault. That's all right. While they're working on that, I'm just going to read the text here. Starting in verse 1, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So the first question here is, what exactly is David's sin? In 2 Samuel 11, I mean, there's a buffet of sins that kind of come out of David as he starts the initial sin, and then he deceives and he lies and he kills in order to cover things up. But this passage is really important. It's widely discussed. It's really significant today because there's really kind of two ways that people look at it. One is to say, well, David's a sinner, but so is Bathsheba, right? It's a two-person affair. They both need to be held accountable. Where other people swing all the way to the opposite end of the spectrum and basically say David rapes Bathsheba. And so this is a super sensitive topic, and I want us just to kind of go piece by piece, step by step, and look at kind of the puzzle pieces that are here. What is the narrator showing us as David kind of falls deeper and deeper into sin? And the first thing that I want to show us is in verse 1. So much ink has been shed about verse 1. You might think it's kind of this just plain, boring verse, but there's so much here to dissect. First off, it says, in the spring when kings go off to war. So in order to make sense of that, during the winter, nations typically would not battle, they would not fight because the conditions were too difficult, too harsh. But in the spring, as things are thawing out, as greenery is rising, as the roads are clearing out, kind of rivalries reignite, and that is when nations typically would go off and restart their warfare. But the passage does not simply say that nations would go to fight. It says in the spring when kings would go off to war. The expectation is that kings would not just sit back and send their people, but they're leading the charge. They are representing their people. They are sacrificing their own lives as well. But what does the passage kind of continually say over and over again? It almost kind of digs at David. It says David didn't do that. David didn't go off to war. What does David do? Verse 1 says he sent Joab. He sent the commander of the army to go and lead the people instead of himself going. Secondly, it says not that the army of Israel went, but it says the king's men went and fought. So David sends another leader. He sends his own men to go and fight. And then verse 1 ends by saying, but David remained in Jerusalem. David stays behind. And there's a really harsh way to understand verse 1, and some people think that this is what the author is doing. The author is making kind of a moral judgment and saying, look, you can already see kind of the depravity of David coming through. A man that used to go out to battle, a man that always did what's right, now something's changed. Now instead of him going and fighting and serving and sacrificing, he's leaning into his power, he's acting selfishly, he's pursuing comfort, and it kind of sets up what's to come. Now, whether you take that position or not, the bottom line that verse 1 is setting up before all of the doo-doo hits the fan, pardon my language, is that David is putting himself into a vulnerable state, right? David stays behind in the palace. Hardly anybody is around. They're off kind of battling and fighting battles, and David stays home. He is most likely isolated, and I think what we see from the passage, he's bored. And so David foolishly puts himself into a vulnerable state. And it's from here that David falls into sin. Because on a late afternoon, it says evening, but late afternoon is probably more literal. David is bored, he's antsy, and he goes onto his roof and he goes for a stroll. And it's while he's walking along on his roof that he sees Bathsheba bathing. He catches his first glimpse of this beautiful woman. And the first practical question that we have to ask is, why is Bathsheba bathing on the roof? And the answer to that question is, we don't really know. The passage does not make it clear. But kind of three contextual insights here. The first is that back then, being on your roof was not a crazy thing, right? We don't go and hang out on our roofs most of the time today. But back then, roofs were flat. You could go up there, you could hang out with friends, you could enjoy the evening breeze, just like David is walking on the roof of his palace. Secondly, we are in the middle of spring. It is in the afternoon. Most likely, Bathsheba's home is hot. It is not air-conditioned. There are no fans. And it's possible that she is taking her bath on the roof just to kind of get some relief from the heat of her home. And the third insight here is that most likely, Bathsheba would have seen this as a private spot. Most likely, she has a fairly large home because of some clues in the text. And so she assumes she's out of eyesight. People are not going to be able to see her. But David, King David, is in a unique position because King David is in the royal palace. He is in the center of Jerusalem. He is elevated on the hill above all of the other buildings in Jerusalem. So when David is on his roof, he gets a 360-degree view of all of the buildings beneath him, which means he gets the unique opportunity to see Bathsheba bathing. And this is really the first of many forks in the road that are presented to David. When David catches this glimpse of the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, he could hide. He could run away. He could close his eyes. He could go to the other side of the roof. He could pray. But he doesn't do any of that. Instead, David does what probably most men would do in that situation. He just does nothing. Stops. He lingers. He looks. And he lets the temptation of lust, which pops up in his heart, take root in his soul. And the problem with David is that most men who are in this situation, maybe they stop, maybe they linger, maybe they watch, they bite their fist, they can't believe what they are seeing, right? Their lust meter is going crazy, and then it ends, and they go inside, and that's the end of that. But David is not like most men. David has power. David has influence. And because of that power and that influence, it allows David to take his lust just a little bit further. And the next thing that we see David do is David snaps his fingers. He calls for one of his many underlings, a messenger, and he says, "Get me information on that beautiful woman." Thanks, guys. Okay, no problem. Thank you, guys. So David calls this messenger. He sends the messenger out to get more information on Bathsheba. And when the messenger comes back, what does he report to King David? Okay, the name is Bathsheba, daughter of a prominent person, Eliam. But most importantly, Bathsheba is married. And Bathsheba is not just married. Who is Bathsheba married to? She's married to Uriah. She's married to a noble fighting man who is out defending Jerusalem and putting his life on the line while David is home alone in his palace. And so again, this is a part of the story where we hope that most men in David's shoes, we would hope that that little voice would speak inside of him and go, "Okay, David, you had your fun, you chased the fantasy, it felt good for a little bit, but this is a married woman. It's time to be done." But that's not what David does. David presses further. And now David snaps his fingers, and instead of asking for a messenger, David sends somebody to actually go and get Bathsheba, to bring her to his palace. This is where David really crosses the line, and I think comes to the point of no return. And the thing that's really powerful about this is that in the NIV, it says that David sent messengers to get her, to get Bathsheba. But what the Hebrew actually says, the literal Hebrew word here, is take. David sends messengers to take Bathsheba, not to invite Bathsheba, not to woo Bathsheba, not to ask Bathsheba, but to go and take Bathsheba. And if that word sounds like it comes with negative connotations, it's because it does. Two other important places where we see this word in Scripture is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you remember the context of 1 Samuel chapter 8, that is when the Israelites first come to God and say, "Lord, we want a king. We want a human king. We want a king like all the other nations have." And what does God tell the Israelites? "No, that king will abuse you. That king will hurt you. That will not be what's best for you. And what will that king do? That king will take from you. That king will take your men. That king will take your women. That king will take your servants. That king will take your possessions. That king will wickedly look upon the things that do not belong to him, and he will seize them for his own selfish purposes." But the other place where we see this word "take" pop up is in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind. God gives Adam and Eve this wonderful garden. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply, enjoy yourself. There's this tree over here, and you have no right to it. Do not go over to it. Do not touch it." But what do Adam and Eve do? They take. They take of the fruit of the forbidden tree. They take what does not belong to them. This word has an ongoing association of taking things that do not belong to the person who is taking them. And in fact, this is exactly what the prophet Nathan will say to David in chapter 12. You took something that did not belong to you. And so once Bathsheba is in his palace, once she is in his home, the passage does not say David and Bathsheba slept together. It says David slept with her. And here we see the true intentions of David's actions. We see the true intentions of David's heart. We see the end result of David's lustfulness ending in infidelity. And I think one of the things that's been so powerful to me working through this passage this week is what we see is that the most grievous, disgusting, awful sins that humans commit typically are not committed in an instant. It's not like we just wake up and say, I'm going to go out and murder somebody today. Sin is sneaky. Sin sneaks up on us slowly. Years ago, there was a man who I met who committed an awful sexual crime, a sexual crime that most of us would hear about and say, that is despicable, you are despicable, get away from me. And when we hear that somebody has committed a sexual crime or any type of major crime, typically what we do is we just assume they're just a bad person and they do bad things. But in leaning into this man's story, what did you hear? What did I hear in his testimony? He committed this sexual crime that got him in prison, but what preceded that? The pursuit of prostitution. What preceded that? The pursuit of infidelity. What preceded that? Varying levels of severity and the pursuit of pornography. And what preceded that? Lust. Harmless lust inside of his heart. Sin is often like the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. Many of you have heard this. If you want to boil a frog, you do not just throw a frog into a pot of water that's already boiling, because the frog will immediately realize that he is going to be burned alive and he'll hop out. So what do? You throw a frog into tepid, warm water and you slowly turn up the heat without the frog noticing, and then the frog will be cooked. That is often how sin works out in our lives, and that's exactly what we see here with David. But the next question is to ask, how do we understand Bathsheba's role in all of this? It's a significant question. And I think given what we've already seen, given other uses of words and phrases in the passage, I think the main thing that we need to see is that the passage advocates that David is the main actor throughout the entire passage. David is the one who sees. David is the one who desires. David is the one who seizes and takes. How is Bathsheba talked about, on the other hand? Mostly like a pawn in David's game. Her name is mentioned once, and then it's never really mentioned again. She's Uriah's wife, or she's that woman. She speaks one time, and other than that, we never really hear from her. She's kind of just being moved to and fro among David's desires. And what we see in chapter 11 and what we will see in chapter 12 with the prophet Nathan is that David receives all of the blame while Bathsheba is treated more and more like a victim. And in fact, David himself puts the blame on himself. An important psalm to read alongside chapters 11 and 12 is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a famous psalm of confession. We say it here a lot at CFC. And in Psalm 51, David says things like this. David says, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Lord, wash away all my iniquity. Lord, my sin is always before me. Lord, I have done what is evil in your sight. David has tasted the poison that none of us ever want to taste. David has tasted the depths of his brokenness. David has seen the wickedness of his heart. And I think it haunts him. That's what we see in Psalm 51. My sin is always before me. So we see a little bit of how kind of David gets to this point, but I want to really dive into the question of how do we explain David's sin? How do we make sense of David's sin? Because again, for me as the preacher this week, as I'm considering all of the previous passages we've looked at, and we come here, the main question I wrestle with is how could someone so righteous and so good do something so incredibly wicked? Anytime we in America have a mass shooting or we have some really violent moment, the question we always ask is, why? And what brings us the most peace is when the answer comes back and, oh, it's some sort of religious radical. Oh, it's someone who was really indoctrinated by this thing. Oh, it was kind of racially motivated, right? We like those kind of clean, simple explanations. And as I wrestled with this passage and thought through, okay, what led David to do this? The first answer that I came with, the first draft of my sermon, was it's David's power. David's power led him to commit this wicked, awful crime. David's power is the thing that we should blame. That is what the narrator is saying in verse 1. In verse 1, the narrator is indicating, see, David's power is corrupting his heart. It's making him selfish. It's making him comfort-seeking. That is why he stays home. It's David's power that lets his lust go one step further and one step further. It's David's power that lets him move pieces around and manipulate people until he gets what his heart desires. And friends, there is absolutely some truth in that. Power is something that we want, that we desire. It can often be very good, but power can also be a perpetuator of sin. Power can also be a hider of sin, allowing us to sin for longer and longer without being found out. A person who is angry and livid with another person can do a lot of harm and sin against them, but if they have a power of a gun or a weapon, they can do a lot more sinning. A drug addict who just wants to get a little bit more of the thing that he's addicted to can do a lot of sinning on his own, but if he's got the power of an endless bank account, he can go on pursuing his addiction for much, much longer. A greedy individual, an exploiter of people, using people for their own gain, can do a lot more sinning with the power of social and political connections to protect them. David's power exacerbates his sin. And yet I think at the same time, friends, for us to purely blame David's power and say David's power is the reason that David sinned would be to completely miss the point. I think the answer to the question of how could David do something so wicked is actually much simpler, and in many ways it's much scarier. And David actually tells us in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Even one of the most righteous, faithful, servant-hearted people that we see in the Bible is able to look in his heart and say, "I am a sinner. I am broken. I am capable of evil." And why that's scary, friends, is what that means is that we can't just blame this on power. Despite David's crown, despite David's robe, despite all of the chapters of David's nobility and righteousness, David is a sinner just like you and just like me. And yet I know even as I say this, I want to acknowledge the fact that we just get so numb to the concept of sin. We get so numb to hearing that we are sinners. And for many of us, when we're watching TV and we see people doing wicked, disgusting, awful things, when we hear of awful, wicked things that our neighbors, our friends, and our family members are doing, there's something in the back of our head that says that's because they are wicked. They are bad. They are in this unique class of people who are bad and do bad things, and I am not. I have to admit that as I've studied this passage, and even now as I'm preaching it to you, there's a part of me in the back of my head that says, I would never do what David does here. I would never do what David does here. It's not even possible. And yet the Bible tells us that in our sinful state, we are capable of more evil and destruction than we ever thought possible. It is possible for us to be just like David. One of the most powerful examples of this for me is years ago I was studying or learning about the Rwandan genocide of the mid-90s. And in the Rwandan genocide, we basically had one ethnic group, the Hutus, slaughtering another ethnic group, the Tutsis, and over the course of 100 days, it's estimated that roughly 500,000 to a million people were slaughtered. And we look at that and we say, how is that possible? What type of person or people could do that? Well, friends, what the data shows is that 80% of those people identified as Christian. One quote that I found while studying this said, "There is absolutely no doubt that significant numbers of prominent Christians were involved in the killings, sometimes slaughtering their own church leaders." The truth of the human condition is that all of us are capable of evil beyond our expectations. And I think that's where David is such a valuable example to us. He's not a mediocre person doing bad things. He's an incredible, righteous, faithful person doing incredibly wicked things. And so the question that we need to end with is, where is our hope? Because if we look at the remainder of this passage, if we look at the remainder of chapter 11, there's very little hope. There's just more and more sin, more and more lying, more and more deceit. There is murder, destruction, mayhem. So what is our hope? If we are sinners who are capable of awful, awful things, what is our hope? Well, I think the first hope that we have is the example of David, and to learn from the example of David. Hope to say, okay, I don't want that to be me. How can I proactively take charge of the sin in my life to protect myself? And the first step of the process, friends, is to acknowledge that if we want to avoid awful, grievous sin in our life, we must take our sin seriously. We can't nod or wink at our sin or say, it's not a big deal. We must take our sin seriously. And if we take our sin seriously, what that means first is that, friends, we need accountability, right? Accountability groups is this thing that we kind of laugh at today, but we need accountability. We need to know ourselves and our weaknesses and our failures and our sins. We need friends and family members who know our weaknesses, who can check on us, people that we can share with, people that can walk alongside us and pray with us in our sin. Just think, if David had one true friend in that palace while all of this was going on, one person to just say, David, stop and think about what you're doing, maybe we would not have Psalm 51 because it wouldn't be necessary. But the second thing, friends, is if we're going to be a people that take our sin seriously, we also must be a people of confession. Confessing our sins, confessing the brokenness of our hearts. If David would have stopped at any point of the process with Bathsheba and just confessed his sin to the Lord, maybe it never would have happened. And yet, friends, the hope in the midst of sin cannot just be on us. It cannot just be the lesson that we must be perfect and we must put all of the accountability pieces in place and just avoid sin and just never have issues whatsoever. Right? I'm an older brother. I'm a rule follower. I'm a person that wants to believe that. If I just do everything perfect and have all the accountability and confess every sin, I will never make a mistake and I'll never have to deal with this mess. But friends, that is not realistic, and that is works righteousness. That is not the hope that comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what is our hope? It's to remember that the core of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that Christ does not come, die on the cross, rise again, and say, there, now you will never ever sin again. No, this side of heaven, we continue to sin. We continue to hurt ourselves and hurt other people. The core of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that Christ does not come and say, okay, well you're still going to sin, but now there's no consequences. You're never going to hurt people. When law enforcement comes to your door, you can just ignore them. No. Our sin still has massive consequences. The core message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, friends, is that we are sinners, that we will sin, that we will hurt people, but in the midst of all of that, we are deeply, deeply loved by God. The core message of Jesus Christ is that you are a sinner and you will sin, but you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Which means even in your darkest, most broken, depraved moments, Christ comes and he tells you, you can be cleansed. You can be purified. As you are haunted by condemnation, Christ can make you innocent again. As you look at the broken relationships, the people that you have hurt, the sin that you have brought into the world, Christ comes and says, friend, you can be redeemed. That can be reconciled. You can have love once again. You can be accepted. There can be peace amidst the brokenness. The gospel message of Jesus Christ says that our God is bigger than our circumstances. Our God can take genocide. Our God can take infidelity. Our God can even take death, and he can turn the wrongs right again. Jesus Christ comes, and it is death and resurrection. We see the beginning of this process take place. Jesus takes death, the one thing that no man can overcome, the most vilest thing in our lives, and he turns it into resurrection. He takes death and he turns it into hope. He begins the process of righting what is wrong with this world. And he doesn't just do it for us, Lord, friends, in our death. He can do it in every aspect of our lives. God works in our brokenness. God works in our sin. And even if we don't see that in chapter 11, we will see it in David's life in the chapters to come. So friends, maybe some of you are here and you look back on your life and you have sins that haunt you. You have things that you look back and they just condemn you. Maybe you're like me, you're an older brother, you're trying to be perfect so that you can avoid the sin that's coming in the future. Maybe that's what haunts you. The gospel message of Jesus Christ says, friends, let's be honest. Let us be a people who acknowledge our sin and our brokenness and our evil. Let us be a people who seek accountability for our sin and confess our sins regularly. And may we be a people that lean on the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, may we be a people that lean on the words of King David in Psalm 51. Lord God, clean me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's pray. Father God, just come before you humbled by the sin of our hero David, and recognize, Father, that he is not extraordinary, but he is ordinary. His life is our life. Lord, we are people that pursue righteousness, that we serve others. We do so many good things, and yet we are broken. God, may you not allow our goodness and our righteousness to hide our brokenness. May we be a people that hate sin like you hate sin, flee from sin, are fearful of sin. May we be people that ask for others to hold us accountable, that for people that confess our sins. And God, in our brokenness, may we be a people that take your blood seriously, that rejoice in your unbelievable grace and trust in the fact that you are turning every wrong right again. We thank you for your love. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. If you are able, please stand and continue to join us in worship. Sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Lay down your burden.